What I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you join us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio. And just across the way, George P. Frazier. George, good evening.
Good evening, Bill.
It's a lovely Sunday afternoon here in the Upper Midwest.
Some people are shaking hands right now. That's good, too.
Yes, they are. We're talking about the Minnesota Wild hockey game, which you and I are big fans of.
Huge fans.
And they have beaten St. Louis, and they're on their way to take on Chicago. So we're in a good mood. Aren't we?
We are in a good mood.
Yes, we are.
We've got a great show, too.
Alex, how are you doing tonight?
I'm good. Glad to be here.
Cool. Yeah, all right.
Go back to sleep now.
All right. See you later.
Pulled in with a pretty good-looking set of wheels tonight.
Yeah.
Yeah, nicer than mine.
Nicer than mine.
Yeah.
No resentment here.
None here either.
Okay.
Something I'll work on. George, we've got a great show tonight. Have in-studio Ben Birch. He's going to be coming on the program in just a minute. He's got a great story of recovery, and he's quite busy in the field right now. He is a treatment placement specialist. He will help people decide where they can best be served in their recovery.
Something we couldn't do because we can't even say it. Treatment.
I thought I said it. Fine.
I thought you did. You read it very well.
I didn't read it. I had it written down, and I looked down on my notes, and I couldn't find it.
You know, we met him before because he did some volunteer work with our guys, and that always goes a long way with me. It means the guy's legitimate and caring for guys, and you can't give away what you don't have, but he has it. So this is going to be a good show.
Yeah. George, can I make a little comment from a passage in John 12 tonight? Here I'm going to just make a little statement. John 12, verse 9, it says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Sounds like Lazarus was part of a carnival show.
Kind of a traveling show.
I mean, here's a guy who was in the tomb for 3 days and probably decomposing, and what, did they just prop him up on a porch and say, "Come on by and take a look"? I mean, his presence alone was a strong testimony to the power of God, and I am saying tonight, when I see men in recovery that are living with incredibly bold faith and integrity, I say it's kind of the same feeling because they're modeling a great life and people are observing it.
Great save. That one was heading south on
the
first
place. Thank you so much. You think so?
No.
I had that thing all along.
Yeah, it was in the delivery. But you're right. We get to see the transforming power of God all the time. We're going to hear about it tonight. Dead people that are made alive in Christ.
Right. So, George, on Real Recovery, if you're just listening for one of the first times, welcome. We also want to talk about the steps, the 12 steps. We try to pick one out every week. We try to go in order, and I think we were on 3 last week, so this would make us at 4.
Darn it. Okay, yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, it is 4.
So at least I'm paying attention. Would you like to talk about step 4?
And step 4.
The biblical connection to step 4.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And that's where I want to go with this. We want to look at our addiction as really idolatry. So recovery without Jesus is still idolatry. We might stop the behavior, but if we don't develop the relationship, Bill, with the only one who can forgive sins, the creator of the universe, we're leaving everything on the table. And the bad news is there's a lot of people that think they're doing great because they haven't had a drink or a drug in many years, and that is great. But what we want to do is develop a relationship with Jesus, because if you don't have that, you don't have a recovery. And it's appointed once to man to die and then the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we want. So when we look at step 4, where we make a fearless and searching moral inventory of ourselves, how do we stack up? And let's look at the Ten Commandments. How are you doing on them? It doesn't say, hey, have you been sober for a while? Are you going to meetings?
Mm-hmm.
Are you doing service work? Have you sinned before an all-perfect holy God? And every one of us has to say, yeah, I have.
Mm-hmm. Take a fearless moral inventory.
Searching,
fearless moral inventory. Okay.
Your causes and conditions.
Okay.
Why you do what you do?
Well, because if
you're... You want me to take yours right here on the air?
No, you can if you want. But if you are outside of Christ, you're dealing with your own depravity, right?
Exactly. And one of the interesting things, if we take that a step farther, Bill, is that the worship of ourselves is what got us in here in the first place, into recovery. We are our own God.
Mm-hmm.
We need a God that says no to us, that has standards. Otherwise, that's an extension of yourself, a God of your own creation, rather than a God who created you. And that's the big problem. So we'll hear people say, I'm so spiritual. Well, if the Bible's right and you don't have Jesus, you're so dead eternally. So I want to look at my internal inventory about what makes me do what I do. And we always come back to being selfish. We want to be our own God.
Mm-hmm.
The traditional 12-step way of looking at it is to look at your resentments and your fears. It's a good way to line up. I can remember just about everybody who's done anything to me my whole life that I didn't like. And it gives us a prayer that this person we have a resentment against is a spiritually sick person. God, keep me from being angry. Where can I be of service to you? And then the fear prayer. Help me to overcome my fears and keep my focus on you. So what we want to do in our program is not knock off a bunch of steps. We want to develop a relationship with Jesus by using prayers and doing the work that you always talk about. It's taking your medication. It's doing your prescription. Mm-hmm. That's why we do the steps.
Okay, so if we have biblical ignorance, my guess is the natural outcome of that will cause anyone to form their own set of unsustainable self-destructive rules.
Well said. Have we ever worked with a guy that didn't think they were a good person?
Everyone thinks they're a good person. They always go, I'm a pretty good guy. They fight for the I'm a good guy position.
You and I do too. And
well,
apart
don't.
From God, I can do nothing.
Mm-hmm.
That's John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we want to get that standard. And once again, taking the 12 steps without Jesus does not make it.
Yeah. So I want to say to the listeners, are you in need of information or are you avoiding information? Because I think part of recovery and part of hearing the truth is examining the evidence of the scripture and looking at the claims of Jesus and then making a decision if you're going to receive the gift of salvation.
I love that.
And that's going to be an inward thing, because if you just try to resist a behavior and you just try not to do it, it makes it all the more tempting.
Well, it's still all about you, isn't it? It's my own effort.
Yeah. And if you work from the inside out and say, God, give me the strength, like you pray in the morning, the strength, power, and desire, is that it? Something like
stay
that?
Stay sober today.
Stay sober, yeah. So you're doing it from the inside out every day. And I think that's how you, you've had 30 years of sobriety.
Well, that's 30 and a half.
But it was 30 and a half. So, you guys count.
Whatever. The thing is, Bill, it's today. It is today. There's not any momentum in our walk or our recovery. You need to hit your knees every day. Jesus said you got to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily. One of our favorite verses on this show is John 10:10, where Jesus said, I came to give you life and give it to you abundantly. Now, great if you've stopped a behavior, if you're not drinking, you're not drugging, you're not gambling anymore, that's great. But if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you do not have the abundant recovery, you don't have forgiveness of your sins, and you don't have eternal life. Bill, it's appointed once to man to die and then the judgment. I want to be on the right side of that.
Mm-hmm. I think one of the last and most painful addictions out there is thinking you can do it yourself.
I got this.
Hey, I'll make this happen. I'll get it to work. I'm tough. I come from a long line of tough people who know how to get things done, and I think it's insane.
I don't. I come from a long line of Irish drunks. Can't putt. But we die early, too. I think all of us need to look at our inventory.
I was just hanging you out to dry on that one.
Well, I can do it on my own without your help.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. I think what we need to look at is where do we stand with God? Not what do I think how I'm doing. How does God think I'm doing?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where you need to open the Bible. You always talk about that. Get one and read it.
Mm-hmm. Because we all inherit an understanding of God simply by the place where we grew up, right? We've got
sure.
Some spiritual history based on how we grew up and what was told to us and where we went to church. And, a lot of religion says, you have to do certain things to be in good standing with God, almost like paying taxes. Let me pay my taxes, and then the government's happy with me, and then they'll provide me the services. And that's sometimes the way people think with God.
Kind of work that deal with God.
Right, right. And Christianity comes along and says, you have to understand what God has done for you through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the life-changing, life exchange that makes you a different person and transforms your heart and mind and allows you to recover in a much different way than just crossing your fingers and hoping you don't do it.
I love that. And one of the things that 12 steps do for us is we come in with step one, that we have a problem. I do.
Mm-hmm.
I come to believe that God can help me. I turn my life over to him. And what's step four is going, hey, this really is holding a mirror up to me. I'm in a lot worse shape than I thought. We hear guys all the time, well, you know, if I can stop drinking, I'll be okay. And what this step tells us is you're not okay.
Right. George, I would almost venture to say we sound semi-interesting tonight.
I'll wait to hear the tape. We're a little flat.
All right. But anyway, we've got Ben Burch in studio tonight, and we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to hear his story, and you're going to love it. Thanks for being with us tonight on Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex on the board. That's the team tonight. Be back in just a minute. All right. Welcome back to Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. We have in-studio guest Ben Burch, and he's got quite a story. And he is now busy in the recovery industry. He is a, what's the word again, George? He's a...
places people in treatment that's appropriate care for their level of need.
Well, that's well said, George. Nice.
But I can't tell you what the title of his job is.
Well, I've got it written down here, and I'm not going to ask him. I'm going to see if I can find it here real quick. What is it, the title again, Ben?
A treatment placement specialist.
There you go. So anyway, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Thanks for having me tonight.
Yeah, you bet. Now, we love always hearing a person's beginnings and how they got involved, because I think people in particular, parents, love hearing, they want to hear what happened, how you started using.
Yeah, that's kind of what how we start something like this, what it was like, you know, and... I was actually talking to my dad about this a couple of weeks ago. A conversation came up, and you know, I had a great childhood. I was raised in a Christian family. You know, I did the altar call at a pretty young age. You know, felt that conviction that I wanted a relationship with Christ. My parents were very, very supportive. They'd been married for over 50 years. So, I mean, it was, you know, a Rockwellian experience growing up. You know, there wasn't any trauma. There wasn't, you know, a tremendous amount of dysfunction, not any more than any other family. You know, I looking back, I don't think I was, you know, overly entitled, not, you know, compared to my peers, you know. And so my parents did a great job raising me. We participated in an outreach ministry that they ran. So, you know, a couple times a month we'd go out and we'd do some singing in some of the churches in our area. So, you know, I had a Christian upbringing. I felt supported, but, you know, as a young man, I remember I was probably 15 years old. I had an opportunity to drink one night at a friend's house, and, you know, man, something happened. It was magic. And I didn't suffer from, you know, ever feeling not a part of anything or less than, you know, I was always pretty content, but for some reason there was an attraction to alcohol. My family, we didn't have, my dad was very careful with alcohol. He didn't ever want to see, you know, have me see him drinking. You know, he didn't want to ever appear to condone drinking. My mom was a nurse, and so she would oftentimes talk about, you know, the consequences of alcohol use. So, yeah, as a young man, I drank. And
was it for confidence, or was it just because it was fun?
I loved it. I felt electric. I felt great. And I drank as much as I could every time I could because of the atmosphere at my home. I did not know when I'd have another chance to drink. And so I think somewhere that was in the back of my mind, whenever you can get your hands on it, Ben, you need to drink as much as you can, as fast as you can, because you don't know when you're going to have access to it again. And that's something that kind of is a habit that I had throughout my drinking. I was a binge drinker, mm-hmm. You know, and the only thing that changed was the frequency in between my binges, and where in high school I was maybe binging once a month, once every 2 months, College, it ended up being once a week. Later on, it was twice a week. And, at the end, I was binging every day, all day.
Boy.
So that's a little bit about, how it started for me. And it's wasn't something that I ever felt I didn't have control of. Not at first. I just would do the thing that we do, and it's justify the behavior. I'm working hard at school. I'm going to go out with my friends. I was more of a celebratory drinker, and so, when things were going well, I drank more. I tried not to drink when things weren't going well because that's what an alcoholic would do.
Mm-hmm.
But to kind of continue on with the story, it was never something that I knew my parents would approve of, and so I did as much as I could to keep it hidden from them. About 14 years ago, I was trying to get the 16 years ago, I got married. And I remember when I asked Jenny, my wife, to marry me, it really brought together two worlds that were so very important to me. One was the spiritual world, a Christian, a woman who had Christian beliefs, practiced Christianity, was active, and that was important to her. And then there was the party world, And it was something that I thought, man, she finally gets me. We can go out and we can have fun. We can do the happy hour thing. But yet, she gets it. She gets going to church. That's important to her because it was important to me. It was something that I tried to stay active in throughout college, throughout, my early professional career. But after getting married, as our life progressed, the happy hour, the partying became less important to her, and that activity in church, that Christian lifestyle became more important. And for me, it became the opposite. For me, my priority was the happy hour, the drinking. I refer to it as the beer and lifestyle. I love to be outside and go camping, right? But if there isn't beer, alcohol there, I don't want to go. I hate golfing. But if you got a case of beer, I'm coming with and I'm going golfing.
Yeah.
So I really adapted that beer and lifestyle I talk about. And she progressed out of it. I moved further into it. And, I'm trying to think what the milestone was, but it was creating problems. It was creating problems. I was at the point where I was blacking out every single day that I drank. And therefore, in order to avoid conflict with my wife the following day, I just chose not to engage her in conversation. So there was this isolation that I was bringing between us because if I would ask her or mention something, she would say, hey, we talked about that last night. We talked about that last night. I was already suffering a tremendous amount of shame because, what do? We go to bed and we swear that we're not going to do it the next day. And we get up the next day, we're feeling hungover, we're feeling horrible, we do it again, we wake up the next morning, we're full of shame. And so to just make eye contact with her would just bring in all this shame. What happened was, I recognized that I had a problem. By this time, we were in marriage counseling, and I had spent a lot of time keeping my drinking off the table with marriage counselors. I did a very good job keeping that white elephant off the table. And, it came up one day, and so I did some controlled drinking. My controlled drinking, though, was two beers during the week, three beers on the weekend, and for me that meant that that's what I could allow my wife to see me drinking. And so what I would do is I would have the default low-alcohol can of beer that I would just top off with the strong beer I'd keep in the basement. And, I did a pretty good job hiding that, or that's what I tell myself. But one night she asked me, hey, Benny, how much have you drank tonight? And I said, well, just like we talked about, three beers. And she said, really? I want you to drink tonight. And I could hear her pulling the empty beer cans out of the recycling bin. And I'd gotten lazy, you know, before. I'd been pretty clandestine and all this, but maybe I was at a point where I just didn't care. It was just, you know, I was asking for help in some way. And I felt horrible. And it's not the first time I lied to my wife, but it's the first time that I knew that she knew that I was lying to her. And after that, you know, we had gotten really active in a church. You know, we had always been attending churches, but we had just moved to a new church. And I really felt the power of the Holy Spirit there. And I remember I would go and ask for prayer every Sunday, just really calling out to Christ to make this better, you know, heal this thing. And I'd leave that feeling somewhat hopeful, and I'd maybe have 24 hours of peace. And then, you know, the crazy making would begin. And that obsession, you know, that obsession is what was killing me. I couldn't get through the day without thinking about that beer in the fridge, the liquor in the cabinet. And I'd tell myself, if I just drink it now, I won't be thinking about it the rest of the day, and I can get on with my day. I drink it, and the cravings would start up, and then all bets were off. I was doing things that I was not okay with to get liquor. I was driving drunk with my daughter in the car. I was, you know, telling my wife things that weren't true in order to get money to get the liquor that I needed that day. And so it just, I was frustrated. I made a call, went in for an assessment, had what, you know, they described as an education and separation phase from my drugs of choice. I was lucky enough to get to a 30-day inpatient program. You know, and there it was explained to me, what does it mean to be an alcoholic? What does it mean to be a drug addict? You know, the medical model was presented to me. And I had already had this spiritual thing that wasn't working for me. But once I had that education about what was really going on with me, I mean, it was magic. I got back, and, you know, that obsession to drink was lifted from me, and that relationship with Christ that I really coveted, or perhaps even thought I had, became really meaningful in a number of different ways, you know, and this thing that I wanted all of a sudden was sustainable, like this peace, this ability to get through the day without thinking about getting drunk or getting high. I mean, that was a miracle that was given to me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the miracle to me isn't that I'm not drinking or getting high. It's that I don't even think about it anymore.
Okay, Counselor, lean in on that. What are your thoughts?
Well, I want to back up quite a bit because that was a lot of great information. I sure appreciate your honesty. But what I like, Bill, was right away. The reason we drink is we like it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is magical. Most of us can go back and remember the first time we really lit things up. Where's this been? This works. And what you see is compromising of ourselves and our relationships with God, our parents. We're kind of hiding this from our parents, but gosh, I can't wait to do this again. And he said whenever he could do it, he was all the way in.
Mm-hmm.
Fast forward, sounds like you had a pretty productive life. You got a double life going. You got your drinking life, you got your spiritual life, you got your family life, and the consequences build up. I would have tried to get some points for recycling if I got caught with the beer cans. I think we got to give them some cred there.
Mm-hmm.
But there you go. I've got a relationship with somebody I love. I'm lying to her. I'm minimizing. What am I doing? But I don't want to stop doing this because I like doing this.
Mm-hmm.
And God brings it along, and all of a sudden, he's willing to go, hey, I can't leave the life I want to be and be the guy I want to be that God wants me to be and do this. But I'm obsessed with it. I can't stop thinking about it. It's bigger than I am. That's step one, and we get that through our experience. So he's willing to go in at the counseling, and you don't want to bring up marriage counseling. Yeah, I drink a ton. You're going to minimize that because you don't want to lose it. And eventually he's got to make a decision, and I applaud you for going, I'm going to get an assessment. And it sounded like you were honest on your assessment.
Yeah.
And he goes in. And you know, you can lie on that. We give assessments. We all lie. We minimize. We justify. We rationalize. But that keeps us stuck. So I applaud you for that. So now we go in, and I see medically why this happens. You know, there's tolerance, there's withdrawal. I got to do more and more to get less and less. How were you able to, did you just say a magic prayer and everything went? Or do you want to come back on this? That's a hook.
We're going to come back on that for sure.
That's a hook.
I loved his story, and I love the fact he used the word clandestine, because you have no idea what that means, which because I saw the look of confusion on your face.
I'm going to hide out on the next segment.
Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. You go ahead. So we're going to take a short break. When we come back, lots more with Ben. You listen to Real Recovery on Faith Radio. Thanks for being with us tonight. Welcome back to the show. It's 5:32 on a picture-perfect Sunday afternoon. We're so glad you joined Real Recovery tonight. We're talking to Ben Birch, and we're also talking about step number 4 tonight, which is I made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And I want to connect that to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, that says, "Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord." And it sounds like it's exactly what Ben was doing. He was returning to the Lord.
Well, in Lamentations 3, isn't that my mercies are new every morning, too?
Mm-hmm. It's a great, great chapter.
Yeah. You should read that sometime.
You should.
I should.
Yeah, I just read it. I just read it. But anyway, George, you had a question for Ben just about how he's doing this thing, how he's making it happen.
Well, I think it's great. All of a sudden, you know, you get hit with the Holy Spirit, and I have a problem. I want to do something. I want to get my walk back with Christ and have the abundant life. But how do I get from I want to do this to I'm doing it? How did that happen for you?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, what I loved about my treatment experience was that, you know, the 12 steps were explained to me, and I had an opportunity to practice them when I was there. And, you know, I described my relationship with the steps as a framework for me to really dig into God's plan for my life. What does that look like? Because I'm a pretty linear guy, you know, and I like the roadmap. I like I like other people kind of having a process that's worked for them that I can begin with. So for me, it was coming out of treatment, you know, after I'd worked some steps there. And, you know, it was doing what they told me to do. They said, you know, find a peer-based recovery support group. You know, I went to a group that uses the steps, and I got there, and I looked around at the people, and I said, hey, man, I think that guy looks like he knows what he's doing. He seems happy. You know, he had some sobriety, and I began working with a sponsor, and what he did is he allowed me, or he helped me work through these steps. And the steps not only kept me busy, like, I don't want to say, I mean, I think we can kind of hide out in them and we can just kind of go through the motions of doing the steps. It gives us a feeling like we're doing something, but yet why isn't anything getting better? I'm doing the steps. But he really spent time, you know, talking about the principles behind the steps and what a meaningful outcome of that might look like. And I'm glad that you talked about the fourth step today, because that's one I haven't thought about for a while. But for me, the part of that fourth step that began to really take hold, or where some changes began, where the transformation began, was that fears list, you know, that with that fourth step. Writing down the stuff that scares us. The first three steps, I, for the most part, you know, I had done those before I got into treatment. I was licked. I was all in with a relationship with God. It's what I wanted, because I knew that there was power behind that. But something wasn't making that, you know, that possible. It was this broken interpersonal, intrapersonal, supernatural connections that I just could not make. And coming out on the other side, you know, the framework was there. My head was clear. I felt spiritually ready to make that connection with God. And it's been working through these steps. You know, currently for me, step 6 and 7 is where I've been spending a lot of time. But I love being in church, and I love listening to a sermon and in my head going back and equating that to a step. I love the Life Recovery Bible, how that ties in the steps. And I've even participated in some, faith-based 12-step studies, which are always really powerful because kind of gives us the freedom to speak a little bit more personally about what Christ is doing in our life.
I love that whole deal. Bill, the 12 steps, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. And he talks about a roadmap. How often have we gone to church and heard the sermon, and we get to the car, and we lose it? How do I walk it out? All the 12 steps do is help us to empty ourselves of ourselves so God can come in and fill us. We look at our problems, our inventory. He was talking about 6 and 7, our shortcomings, our defects of character. And there's a lot of prayers in here. And the 7th step prayer talks, God, take all of me so I can have it used for you.
Mm-hmm.
Give me strength as I go out to do your bidding. What we're doing in the program is giving our life to God. It's all his anyway, and this helps us do it. And I loved how you said that. This gives me a roadmap. You're a very linear guy. I think most of us are. How do I do this? I want to do it. And I think the 12 steps do that as well as anything.
Yeah, I like what you said, that 7-step prayer. That's that line, relieve me of the bondage of self that I might better do your will. I get choked up every time I say that. But what a powerful statement. Get me out of the way so I can do something good. Show me what you're doing, God. I want to be a part of it. You know, that's a simple prayer I love to say. I don't know what you're up to today, God, but I want to be involved. And then for me, where I struggle, though, sometimes is I get a little resentful. I feel sorry for myself, or maybe I get jealous, and I want to do God's will. I want to be involved with what he has going on, but I don't bring the attitude that needs to go with that. And so it allows me to check myself. And, you know, we're talking about a roadmap. I can go back and start working some of these steps and figure out what's jamming me up. 9 times out of 10, I'm afraid of something, and it's coming out in a silly way, such as resentment, I guess, jealousy.
That seems real fair.
It does. Actually, I'd love for you to see if you could be more specific, something that would actually be a roadblock.
A roadblock?
And I don't mean to put you on the spot.
No, a roadblock to being of service.
No, just what you said previously, where you get caught up in your head and you realize that you've got something that's just causing a roadblock, and it's resentment or jealousy or something.
Sure. Well, you know what? You know what the biggest roadblock I face is when the old tape plays in my head that Ben's not a good enough dad, Ben's not a good enough husband, Ben's not a good enough employer. And when that tape starts, that moves me into a position of being extremely selfish. I'm self-centered. I'm self-conscious. You know, I'm worried about how I'm being perceived. When I can flip that around and see myself the way God sees me, when I can flip that around and see myself the way that God wants me to see myself, you know, that's where I'm empowered with confidence, and that's where I'm not concerned about what other people think of me. I'm not concerned about how I'm being perceived. The only thing I'm concerned about is helping, is being all the things that if I can fully experience them without an agenda, I get something wonderful in return. If I can go and hold the door open for somebody, that feels really good. If I can pull the car over because somebody's garbage can got hit by a car or tipped over by a raccoon, and I can pick that up, I feel really good about that. I want to operate from a position where I'm compelled to do these things, not where I feel like if I do these things, I do these things because it's the right thing to do. I mean, kind of like George was talking about, going through the motions of the steps is a lot different than really using the steps as a roadmap to change your life. And so I think for me, it's the psychic change, you know, they talk about in the book. I don't think that's necessarily a switch that goes on and stays on. For me, a psychic change, I vacillate in and out of it. Some days I'm making that connection with Christ more than others. And the day that I'm really feeling that spiritual fitness, the day that I'm really feeling that connected, I can do amazing things. Days that I'm sliding back into self-centered behavior, I'm getting in the way of having that experience.
Yeah, this is where we're different. You're nice enough to pull over and pick up the garbage can that was knocked over by the raccoon, where I would actually just want to take off my shirt and fight the raccoon.
Mm.
You know.
Makes sense.
You know,
I could see that.
Yeah. Yeah, you're going to mess with me?
That's what I see that. That explains okay, the marks that, on your face.
That took a turn for the awkward.
No, I think what he's talking about is very important. For me, what I do when I get fear-based, and it happens daily, multiple times, I'll have imaginary conversations with people that I'm afraid are going to say something to me, and we have these little arguments. And one of my sponsors told me that I'm not allowed to have conversations with people unless they're in the room. And so that's kind of what we do, because it starts coming over the walls in my head. The enemy's coming.
Yeah.
And it's all fear-based, and God's not going to take care of me, so I better do it myself. I think we all do that. I liked how you said it jams things up.
I
that's
do too.
A great way to
that's
say
that's a great image.
Well, I think, you know, for me, it's being present, you know, and when I look at, I think what alcohol did for me is it allowed me to be present in a lot of ways. My mind, I wasn't future tripping. I wasn't agonizing over the past. When I was drinking, I was right there in the room with what was going on. And since being sober, it's been a struggle to sometimes get to that place. You know, I'm forecasting. I'm lamenting the past. I'm everywhere but where the action is currently taking place. And so to me, that's kind of what when I get to that place, when I can really let God control what I'm thinking and not try to second guess every thought that I have, but just try to keep my mind on what's taking place right in front of me. That's a really good place for me to be. But looking back with your original question, what drove that drinking? I sometimes think if I need to answer that question, I think it was the fact that that was really the only time when I could be present, you know, when I could be fully experiencing what was taking place in the room. And, you know, the part of that that is ironic is that I'm really not present, even though I mentally might be there.
Sure.
You know, there is no interpersonal connection, you know, that thing that connects us all when I'm drinking is not working. That thing that connects myself to me is not working. Certainly, I'm not connected to the Holy Spirit.
Ben, I would say intimacy is greatly reduced at that time.
Very good
point.
Even though
you say I'm present, your intimacy levels are just in the tank, aren't they?
Exactly. Exactly.
Because it's about fun and laugh and joking and...
Yeah, very, very, very
light.
Very superficial.
Yeah, right.
I specialize in superficial, so it's interesting to me to hear you talk about the controlled drinking. If I'm honest, and I believe most of us in recovery and all Christians, our controlled drinking can be our controlled Christianity. I can do controlled Christianity. I couldn't do controlled drinking, and my point is it's all the way in. But I wish I could go all the way in on my faith. I find that that's an effort. To go all the way in on using was natural, but to go all the way in on my faith is hard. I do control Christianity.
Right.
Compartmentalize.
Right.
And I'm getting better as I get older and have more failures, but that's just not natural for me to go. Giving it to God all the way in, don't care what happens.
Yeah. You know, sure? Yeah, that's you know, that's the beauty of the ninth step is we put ourselves in a position, and you know, anyone that freaks out about doing a fifth step obviously hasn't read, you know, the other seven, because I would rather do a fifth step every day of my life than some of the ninth step experiences that I've done. But I love the ninth step because that's really where that relationship with God gets solidified. It's that courageous action of faith where I'm going into a situation where I think it's going to turn out really bad, but I make that amends. And on the other side of that, something really cool happens. It's never what I expect, but it's really something pretty cool. God delivers. He makes something really, really neat happen. Through that, through working that step, I can begin to be obedient to what God's asking me to do. You know, that we talk about God consciousness. You know, I tell my kids, that's your conscience. You know, that's knowing what's right and wrong. You know, when I was drinking, that was out the window. And that's another miracle, that return of conscience. So my conscience has returned, and now I have the courage through faith to do what God asked me to do.
Well, let's look at step 9 is where we make direct amends to people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. That's mm-hmm. step 9. So what you're doing is you're going and say, hey, I messed up. I'm sorry. I want to make this right. Very risky.
Yeah. Well, we're going to take a little short break. When we come back, we're going to have more with Ben. Thanks for being with us tonight on Real Recovery. Very, very glad you stayed with us. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex W. on the board tonight. We're having a great conversation with Ben Birch, and he is just laying out his story. And Ben, I want to ask you, how do you go from faith to your faith story to faith in service and action? Because obviously you've been highly motivated to try to make a difference. Tell me some of the things you've worked on and some of the programs you've helped establish.
Yeah, you know, I'm lucky because I've had an opportunity to do a number of really interesting things within this arena. You know, God has put on my heart a passion to help people like me, you know, that couldn't figure any of these things out. And it's something that I can do along with my wife. We really have love for couples that are like us, where they one of them's now sober in a relationship, and they're just trying to figure it out. You know, we've been fortunate that we've been involved with some churches where we've been given opportunities to work with couples, to work with couples. Some in recovery, others that are just, you know, trying to figure life out. You know, and so for me, taking a risk has never been easy, and you know, I like the safe and guaranteed way of doing things. But a while back, I don't know, probably 7 years ago, 7-8 years ago, there was a need for a collegiate recovery community to be established at a private college in Duluth, Minnesota. And I didn't feel like I was appropriately qualified for it. They wanted some clinical credentials, but, you know, I really felt compelled to throw my hat in the ring. Maybe it was ego, arrogance, I don't know. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit. But I felt compelled to at least put in an application for that. And I got the job and was able to create a program that recruited and supported people that had gotten sober and wanted to come back to college. And it was really a great opportunity for me because it just allowed me a lot of freedom to connect with people in all walks of life doing a number of different things in and out of recovery. And it put me in touch with people that were kind of already bought into the fact of a better life in being sober, and they were just trying to figure out how to make that happen. And, you know, it was a great run while I was there. I don't know, I think I was there, gosh, I should really, five, 6 years, I don't have the exact timeline in my head, on the top of my head. But another opportunity came up, which was going to take me away from Duluth. And it was a great opportunity, still working within recovery. And the only time I had anxiety about it was when I was trying to do what I wanted to do, not what it seemed like God wanted me to do. And then kind of that step nine thing was like just doing the thing that scares me the most, because that's like where the footwork's taking me. And I was at a meeting, and a friend of mine introduced that topic was faith, and about the action behind faith is courageous action. You know, I have faith that God's going to make this thing turn out for me and my family, but in order to experience that, there's work for me to do. And so it was just kind of doing the footwork. We moved down to the Twin Cities, and I got to work within a part of the business that I hadn't worked in before. Again, it kind of brought me into another group of people within the industry. But ultimately, my heart was still back working with people that needed help. And about a couple of months ago, well, it was the end of February, I took a new job, and I'm what's called a treatment placement specialist for international behavioral health organization, and it's my job to listen to people, hear their story, and make some suggestions to them of what might be helpful. You know, we don't limit. I don't limit. I've got a lot of freedom in how I do my work. I don't just refer out to what is best for us as an organization, but what is best for that individual. And that's what really, that's the only reason why I took the job, is because I feel like recovery should be accessible to everybody, not just, you know, those that have the means and access.
One of the great things, Bill, is that God does not save us from our addiction without having work for us to do for the kingdom.
Amen.
And the reward is, here's a guy that's gone through it, got the miracle, is walking the walk, and he can guide other people so they can have a relationship with Christ through their crisis.
Mm-hmm.
This is gets people's attentions. We're getting divorced. We're going to jail. Our health is failing. Hello. Okay, now
yeah,
I'm listening.
There's a wake-up call.
Yeah. And look how it works out. And this is our primary purpose, is to stay sober, work our recovery, and help people find Jesus. You got to just love it, don't you?
Yeah, you know, it's great when you can move from just making a mortgage payment to actually feeling like there's a certain responsibility, you know, or it becomes a lifestyle, I guess, you know. And you know, I know that my recovery starts when I walk out of the office. You know, it's great to work within that arena, but I can't get complacent, and I can't tell myself that just because I had some conversations today with some people about recovery, that it's the same as working on my own recovery. And so, you know, it's a daily commitment, but I think what's great about it is that God just gives me incredible opportunities, to simply love other people, man. And that can just be as simple as listening, you know, just being a good listener, practicing that, sharing a little bit about, you know, my experience, you know, and ultimately, you know, being able to connect somebody with something that's going to work for them and allow them to find some hope.
Well, that's what it's all about, Bill.
Yeah, it's really a wonderful story. The arc to his story is really strong, from starting drinking as a teenager and moving into binge drinking daily to having a marriage that is filled with deception and using, and then having a time of incredible transformation through Christ, and now he's busy in recovery and really working with people and making a difference going forward. It's really a great story.
Well, God has a plan for us. I liked how he touched on the principle of step three is courage. Men of faith have courage. It's bigger than we are, but we have a God that's bigger than everything, and we just walk in with that, and he rewards us. But it's scary sometimes.
Mm-hmm. This is the God that walked out of a tomb one Easter morning, so he's got a lot of power. He's the one to go to for everything.
He's got us.
Yeah, yeah, and he's going to cover you, and he's going to provide a safe refuge for you to go and be safe. And you just have to rely on him every day, every hour, every minute, whatever you need. He's there for you.
I liked how he talked about the fears, and for a lot of us, when we do get fearful, which for me happens about 10 times a day, I realize I'm trying to do it on my own.
Right.
And I'm not designed to do that, and I don't have the ability to do that. But we have one who has all ability, and when we run to that, it works.
Yeah. Great story, Ben. I'm so glad you were able to come on the show and share it.
I appreciate the opportunity. You know, I'm just really grateful for the gift of recovery and, you know, just my relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit has been phenomenal, and I'm grateful for where I'm at. I'm grateful for my addiction because that's the thing that brought me back to Christ and has really made that relationship a wonderful thing.
God has a way of working things out, doesn't he, George?
You bet.
He'll use something that's bad and make it into something good. Well, that wraps up our show tonight. Thanks so much for joining us on Real Recovery. Next week we have Dr. Glenn Pickering in studio, and he will, I'm sure, make George and I feel like we know nothing. Right?
That's not hard, is it?
I know. Anyway, have a great week. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you.
God bless everyone.